Bonjour, hola, croeso ir Independence, the FIEC podcast. Four languages there, ladies and gentlemen, to welcome us to a holiday podcast. And with me for it is our National Director, John Stevens. Good morning, John.
Hi, Phil.
And Andy Hunter, our Director for Scotland and the North of England. Hello, Andy.
Morning, Phil. Good to see you.
It's great to be with you. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC. It is holiday time, but the news is continuing, and it's time for our dive into it together for a few minutes. Andy, you're just back from the Keswick Convention. Tell us about your week up in Keswick, or down in Keswick for you.
Well, believe it or not, that was my first time that I'd been to the Keswick Convention. So it seems remarkable you could get to this stage of being a Christian in the UK and not having visited before. Really good, really encouraging, an amazing setup. I mean, people who've been before will know all this, but going for the first time, so impressed at just the logistics that must lie behind this, the operation and how smoothly it runs, the setup with the big marquee and so on. Great teaching. I was able to benefit from teaching, particularly in the mornings, from Andy Gemmell. Up here in Scotland, and he was doing some teaching in James. Sinclair B. Ferguson was doing some teaching the Holy Spirit, so really good quality stuff. And of course, you feel like you're in the centre of the Christian world when you're in Keswick for that week, because you just meet so many people. So it's such a blessing, and obviously such a lovely spot to have a conference. So yeah, I was very, very blessed and encouraged by my time there.
You're heading down, or up there, I should say, this week, John.
Yeah, we're really looking forward to going there. So I'm going with the family. My daughter's helping with the kind of kids team there as well. So we're looking forward to it. And I think I'm right, it's the 150th anniversary of Keswick this year, which is just a sort of a reminder of the remarkable work of God that's been done through this convention. I think that, I mean, Keswick's distinctives were a real focus on personal holiness and living for God. That's something that I think that we need to recapture in the Christian life, that there is a power of the Spirit working in us to enable us to resist sin. That's just as relevant today. And also, actually, Keswick had a huge impact on world mission, a calling of people to sort of serve the Lord, go overseas. The annual call to mission service was a key feature of the Keswick Convention. And actually, from when the convention started 150 years ago, the spread of the gospel through the world is just wonderfully encouraging. And in many ways, that ties in with our own leaders' conference coming up in November, that we're thinking about the ongoing role of world mission within the life of our churches, both in the UK and the multicultural, multi-ethnic context we find ourselves in, but also thinking about how we serve the work of the gospel worldwide. So those are notes that have come from Keswick over 150 years that I think are still massively relevant to the work of the gospel and the church. So I'm looking forward to being there. If you're there in Keswick in week three and you want to meet up and a chat, do get in touch with me. Be delighted to kind of try to find time to talk with you. But yeah, we're really looking forward to it.
Yeah, John and Adrian Reynolds will both be up at Keswick next week. So if you are listening and you want to be in touch with them and you're there, do reach out. We might be able to arrange for you to meet up with them for a coffee or similar. We will put in the show notes the links to the Leaders Conference. So tickets are selling well. Do come and join us November the 10th to the 12th for Church Without Borders. And of course, Rising Lights is coming up as well. We've got a big advert in Evangelicals Now this month. We're thinking about how we get people to come along in April next year. Do come and join us if you're able to. So well over 1,200 tickets now sold for Rising Lights, which is extremely exciting. Let's talk a little bit about some of the things that have been happening in the news. Brothers, we need to start with a slightly sober tone, which is the images coming out of the Middle East have been really difficult to see, haven't they? I just wanted us to think a bit about how we pray into this and think about this as church leaders. How do we intercede with our congregations at our prayer meetings about these kind of events? We don't understand them fully, but we want to pray into them. What would your advice be? Let me start with you, John.
Well, I mean, it's heartbreaking seeing what's happening in the Middle East between Israel and Gaza. And I think just as the news comes out, I mean, at one level, it's really hard to know what to believe because there are very competing different narratives. But there does seem to be a real crisis, a humanitarian crisis in Gaza, malnutrition, starvation. That seems to be confirmed by a wide variety of agencies. Where the blame is put for that is obviously something that there's a disagreement between the IDF and many of the UN agencies that are working there as to who's primarily responsible. But the reality is that children are starving and dying, and the food is not getting through in the way that it ought to. The conflict is not being brought to an end. Peace negotiations have just broken down. And it's easy to feel a large measure of despair, not knowing what to think. I think as a Christian, I want to just remember that God is in control. We need to pray that he would be merciful, that he would be working even in this situation to bring about peace. We're to pray for leaders, that God would direct them, and that even if they're not believers, he would be providentially at work and might bring about a peaceful and just settlement. The international community, 25 nations, including the UK, Australia, Canada, many European countries, signed a document this week raising their humanitarian concern for what's going on in Gaza. There's also a place for Christians supporting agencies that are providing relief and help that are trustworthy. Obviously, we ought to keep praying for the small number of Christian believers that are still in Gaza. Churches have been caught up in this. So I think at one level, we can't solve it. We naturally feel that heartbreak. I think all we can do is keep bringing that to the Lord and asking for mercy in the situation, and not to think that we know a simple and straightforward answer. There clearly is no simple and straightforward answer. But I think we just need to recognize that and to trust in God's sovereign purposes.
Andy?
Yeah, I don't think I would have too much to add to that. The images that are coming out are kind of almost biblical. The devastation, this heartache that's going on there. And I think it's just a reminder, a terrible reminder, that we live in a broken world, a world which is under judgment, a world which is full of conflict, where nations are rising up against nations. And so it just brings about that heart cry of, Lord Jesus, come quickly, that ultimately it's the peace of Christ that's going to deal with these problems finally and ultimately. Of course, in the meantime, we have a responsibility to care, to pray, to do what we can to support those in need. But ultimately, it's just a pointer to the fact that this world is damned in so many ways. And we just see that being worked out on our television screens. So we just pray for the Lord's intervention to bring about an end to this conflict. As we would pray for ourselves, we would pray for ourselves that we might be able to live our lives peaceably in godliness and fear, for a restoration of good government, of those structures that keep us safe and provide for us, that we take for granted in large measure in the West. And we want to pray that for our fellow human beings, for those in other situations as well. But ultimately, praying for that day when God will roll all this back and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells.
Yeah, we pray, don't we? Come, Lord Jesus. John, sorry.
I think so. There are other places as well we mustn't forget. So still Ukraine and Russia, which has dropped out of the news with the focus on Gaza. There's now war in Cambodia and Thailand on the border there. Ongoing civil war in Sudan, in sort of Syria, and the kind of attacks on the Druze communities there, and kind of the Democratic Republic of Congo. There are numerous places around the world in which there are really vicious conflicts that are ongoing. So we need to be praying for those as well. And it is part and parcel of living in a fallen world. But we mentioned world mission. I don't think we should forget that actually there is a growth of the gospel in the Middle East for which we should be very grateful. So whether that be the work of the gospel in Iran, whether that be churches that are now in countries like Dubai, the United Arab Emirates, even a significant Christian population of expats in Saudi Arabia, there are remarkable opportunities for the gospel. And we must keep our eyes on the growth of the kingdom of God and be praying for and supporting those mission agencies. We long to see the gospel flourishing in Israel, that people who, in a sense, come from the Old Testament people of God would come to know Christ and would come to enter into the new covenant community. Similarly, that God would do a work amongst the Palestinian people. So in a sense, our perspective as Christians is different. What we hope for, what we think is most important, is different. And we ought to be praying for that, supporting for that, giving to support that.
Well, we're recording this on Friday morning, and today new regulations have come into force in Britain for age verification on adult content on the internet. Obviously, this is aimed particularly at pornography, and apparently there will now be robust checks to verify people's ages before they access adult content. Of course, it's designed to protect young people, children, from seeing damaging content on the internet. Andy, thoughts on this? Is this something that we can welcome in our churches and amongst kind of our protecting our younger people and that kind of thing?
I think so. I think anything which reduces the potential for children to access this kind of harmful kind of horrible content, godless content, is to be welcomed. Often in a fallen world, the best that we can hope for is a mitigation of sin. Our kind of measures and laws and restrictions that protect the most vulnerable people from sinful practices. So this is a very overdue move. I think there's lots of evidence of the harmful effects of people being exposed to this kind of content at any age, but particularly in those formative childhood years. Just the distortion of sex and relationships and the knock-on effects that seems to have on so many people. At worst, leading them into all sorts of really harmful, destructive, even illegal behaviours as they get addicted and need more and more kind of harmful content of more and more extreme nature. But even at a kind of lower level, we're just seeing that in the kind of inability of a younger generation to seem to make good relationships, distorted expectations about marriage and about physical relationships. So all this is pretty devastating, having a very corrosive effect on our society in ways that are unseen, but are having kind of a washout over a longer term in terms of relationship breakdown and fragility and I think mental health problems. And so anything that the government can introduce that will kind of help to hold that back and protect people is a good thing. Of course, the human heart is ingenious and quickly finds ways round sins and finds loopholes and get-outs. So no doubt that will happen. But if it can protect a significant number of people, then we need to welcome that.
John?
Yeah, I mean, I welcome the government recognising this as a problem and introducing proper age verification. I think, though, as Christians, we also need to recognise that 18 isn't suddenly a magic age at which it's safe to deal with pornography. And actually, there's a much bigger problem here of the very availability of pornography online. It's not just a male problem, it's also a female problem. This is a multi-billion pound industry in which people are basically being exploited for their desires. People are being abused in order to actually produce the pornography. And I think we need to recognise the seriousness of that. This is just a first step in what ought to be addressing a very pernicious industry that trades on people's sadness and that ruins people's lives. And increasingly in church ministry, having to help people cope with addiction to pornography is a hugely important element of ministry. We mustn't pretend that that isn't the case. Actually, there was an excellent article in the Times on Saturday by Ed Shaw from Living Out, basically writing about his ministry of helping people escape addiction to porn and giving them a greater love for the Lord Jesus and why that is the ultimate way to, in a sense, overcome porn, because it's in a way, it's a form of satisfying people's inner emptiness and spiritual emptiness. And I think there are resources there to help Christians as we do that. But bringing liberation from addiction to porn is, I think, actually a very significant aspect of contemporary Christian ministry.
Andy, it is a big problem, isn't it, in our churches? We can't pretend it isn't.
Yeah, and it's a big hidden problem, I think. I think maybe 10, 20 years ago, it was talked about a lot more. I think it was a topic that people were very aware of, and maybe it had come to light as kind of the internet was becoming much more ubiquitous in people's lives. I think it's probably receded as a talking point, but I don't think it's receded as an issue. I think the availability of harmful content on your phone, in your pocket, 24 hours a day, is a real issue for many, many people, a real issue of addiction. I think we need to be able to talk about these things kind of sensitively and with hope. We need to be raising these things so it doesn't just become a kind of taboo that's hidden, that people could never confess, you know, the unconfessable sin, the kind of dark secret that nobody could ever talk about because it's so kind of looked at, you know, with that kind of sense of disdain and distaste. And so we need to be encouraging people to be seeking help on these issues, to be open about them in safe environments, and to give them counsel. And that means that pastors need to be, you know, up to speed on some of the good pastoral resources that are out there. to help people in tackling some of these addictions, and also to look at perhaps even more kind of specialist help at times when people have got into really chronic patterns of addiction that aren't going to be easily broken and stepped away from without some real kind of hard work and maybe long-term intervention there. So it's a massive hidden problem, I think, across our churches and in society. We need to be aware of that and not be naive about it. It needs to be something that we can speak about, as I say, kind of considerately and kind of helpfully in our kind of sermons and teaching. Say this is an issue. It's not an unforgivable sin. It's not a kind of hopeless situation, but you do need to reach out and get help if you're going to tackle it seriously and effectively.
I remember that when I was pastor of City Church in Birmingham in our early days, this is probably 20 years ago, one of the most significant, I think, gatherings in our church life was we had a men's breakfast, and one of the men in the church shared about their struggle with pornography very openly, how he'd been led into it by his father giving him magazines, then how that had sort of spread into use of kind of online pornography. And it wasn't someone who outwardly you would have thought that was an issue for them. But it just amongst the men of the church opened up a real openness of people being willing to share. And I think for somebody to be prepared to be vulnerable in that way and honest about its impact on their life and their marriage was just a massively significant moment in church life. And there have only been a number of those I've seen over Christian ministry where somebody's been so honest, but it was ultimately so very, very helpful in a safe environment.
Well, we'll see. Hopefully these checks will help fewer of our young people, particularly seeing unhelpful content online. Let's cross the pond and talk about America for a couple of minutes. So this is something I'm calling the Epstein Files in this part of the podcast. So this is basically Donald Trump, when he was running for office, was very clear that he would release files relating to the paedophile financier Jeffrey Epstein, took his own life in prison, that he would release the files related to this, that everything would be transparent and clear, that there was more to say, and that Donald Trump's government would release these files when he got into office. He's now saying that this case closed, nothing more to see here. And this is fueling the conspiracy theories that it seems Donald Trump lent into when he was looking for election into office, but now he is rowing back from and saying there are no more questions to answer. What do we make of this? Because it's becoming a bigger and bigger story, and the less that is said, the bigger the story seems to get. Is that the right reading of it? What do you think, Andy?
Yeah, I think it's difficult, isn't it? Because we don't know the whole story. So it's difficult to say, you know, it's less than it is or it's more than it is, because we don't know. And that's always the danger, isn't it? People just start to speculate, or even their politics or their sympathies sort of drives them to a conclusion before they actually know the facts. I think it's interesting, though, isn't it? Because clearly the whole kind of Epstein thing, which is a very kind of sorry, lurid, grubby kind of situation of exploitation of people who were sort of sex trafficking underage girls, particularly for the kind of gratification of kind of powerful people, has become kind of weaponized. It became weaponized on the American right during the Biden administration. Theories about QAnon, that there was this very deep state, kind of widespread conspiracy of almost satanic kind of child sex trafficking that was going on in all the departments of state. And then, of course, as the Trump administration has come in and has the keys to the cupboard, so to speak, and now has access to all the kind of dark secrets, we might presume, there hasn't been any kind of great smoking gun or showstopper. And that, of course, then leads to more conspiracy theories. This was being talked about on The Rest Is Politics recently. And they had a great kind of little story, a kind of silly story. But somebody goes to heaven, gets to the Golden Gates, and Peter says, you're allowed one question, something that you've always wanted to know. And the person says, who killed John F. Kennedy? And St. Peter says, Lee Harvey Oswald. And the man shakes his head and says, I hadn't realised the conspiracy had gone that high up. And in other words, you know, no matter what you do, people will always, you know, disbelieve any explanation. You know, whoever comes out with anything, there'll always be another level of conspiracy behind it. And I think it's, at some extent, we don't know all the ins and outs of this particular situation, but we don't need to go down the rabbit hole of kind of weird and wonderful conspiracies, because we understand human sinfulness. We understand we live in a corrupt world. And we also understand the banality of evil, that we don't have to construct, you know, great kind of hierarchical kind of conspiracies about why Epstein did the things that he did and who was behind it. We know that people are driven by sinful desires, act in godless ways, in corrupt ways at times, and that can be very banal, very ordinary at one level, and that's just the nature of the world. So we understand the human heart. None of this is a surprise to us, but equally we don't have to make it more than it is. So I just think we have to be cautious, not run to conclusions. We don't have to underplay it, but we don't have to sensationalise it beyond what it is already. So that would be my kind of thoughts on it.
There are real victims, though, here as well, aren't there, John? So there are victims of Jeffrey Epstein who are absolutely furious at the way this is playing out.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, we mustn't remember Virginia Guffrey, who was in the pictures with with Prince Andrew, committed suicide recently. So that's just a tragedy of somebody's young life that was absolutely ruined by engagement with Epstein. And I think hearing this story, there's a danger of just wanting transparency from others, but not about yourself. And I think that's the reason why this is sort of attracts attention, is Donald Trump has talked about wanting to drain the swamp. He's talked about conspiracy theories he's wanted to reveal. Now others are demanding that this be revealed. And there is that sort of resistance to do that. And quite naturally, people think the reason for that is you've got something to hide. And after all, in our own country, we've just seen all of the cover up of what happened over the data leak in relation to Afghans, the number of people brought here. And people are shocked to discover that government kind of hid an entire program because they didn't want that to be revealed. So people have a sort of a cynicism that when people want to hold back information, they must be covering something up. And there's no doubt that Jeffrey Epstein was at the sort of center of relationships and friendships with a whole load of powerful men, Bill Clinton, Prince Andrew, Bill Gates, Donald Trump at that stage was living pretty much a playboy lifestyle. There are pictures of him with kind of Ghislaine Maxwell and Epstein and others. So there's obviously a pattern of relating and at least kind of some sort of friendship and engagement in the past that people are asking kind of questions about. And yes, at root, a whole load of young women have been abused and mistreated here. Certainly Epstein having young girls procured for him. Ghislaine Maxwell has been found guilty of that. Again, we see in the UK similar things happening around Mohammed Fayed and the investigations of hundreds of young women who were abused working at Harrods. And again, people apparently providing kind of young girls sort of for him. So we know that this kind of abuse happens. Tragically, we've seen it even in churches, in the ways that pastors have abused and mistreated people. So it's not surprising that people want to know what is the real story. And I think when we're into the realms of abuse, paedophilia, that in our society is seen as almost actually the kind of the worst of all possible sins. So it makes it inevitable that people want to know what actually happened in those circumstances. Of course, we don't know what the full story is. We do need to remember that God knows the full story. Actually, the Bible warns us that what is not hidden at the moment will ultimately be revealed and will be brought into judgment. Some of the desire for transparency is a desire for justice. Whilst it's right that we try to seek justice in this world to the fullest extent that we can, at the same time, we know that it can never be perfectly delivered. But we do have confidence in a God of perfect justice who will do perfect justice in the end. That there was a shocking survey I listened to yesterday that was done by the Office for National Statistics, talking about how I think it was 1 in 8 women has experienced either sexual harassment or assault or stalking in the last year. That is absolutely shocking and appalling. It is the effect of sin, but we must take it absolutely seriously.
John, you mentioned things that are... Oh, so Andy, go on, please.
Yeah, I was just going to say, just on the sort of wider point on conspiracy theories, there is some kind of evidence that I think Christians are a bit more susceptible sometimes to conspiracy theories than other people. And we understand the reasons for that. You know, we do hold a whole range of quite minority views. We're used to being in a situation where we can see the world is deluded on certain subjects and seem to be blinded to them and doesn't see the true reality of this world. But a point that I came across recently, and this is just a kind of a sidebar to what John's saying, really, is that when people are talking about conspiracy theories, so for example, came across an example of somebody talking about the moon landings who didn't believe the moon landings took place. There was a big conspiracy. It was a big kind of hoax by the American government. But the point was made that when you have a conspiracy theory like that, you're not just saying that something didn't happen, that is, that the moon landings didn't happen. You're also saying that something else happened, that is, there was this big conspiracy. And his point was to challenge and say, well, where's your evidence for the conspiracy? You know, where are the people from NASA coming forward and saying, you know, I was part of this conspiracy, it didn't happen, or where's the letter from the president saying, we know this is a lot of rubbish, but here's the money for it anyway. You actually have to provide evidence for what you're saying happened instead of the thing that you're denying. And just as a bit of a kind of tangent to that, it got me thinking a lot about the Gospels. People are quite quick to often write off the Gospels, that that was a kind of conspiracy, that all this stuff about the miracles couldn't have happened, it was all made up, it was impossible, etc., etc. And of course, the challenge to them is, you're not just saying that these things didn't happen, you're saying there was a conspiracy to make out that they did happen. And where's your evidence for that? Where are your ancient documents or your writings or your records from the first century or people who came forward and said, actually, I was there. Jesus didn't do these things. That's not true. This is all a fake. These people were making this up. So I think it's just important when we come to conspiracies in general, that it's not just about, you know, saying that something didn't or didn't did not happen. You actually have to then have some evidence for the conspiracy itself, if that's to be something that you can base your kind of thoughts and indeed your life on in some cases.
John, you mentioned before that things that are hidden will be brought into the light. We know that from scripture. That was writ large in this past week or 10 days at a Coldplay concert when a CEO of a company called Astronomer, called Andy Byron, the camera zoomed in on him in an embrace with a member of his staff who's not his wife. And Chris Martin, the lead singer of Coldplay, said from the stage when they pulled apart from their embrace, well, they're either having an affair or they're very shy. And very, very tragically, it's the former. And this has played out on the internet in a way that has been absolutely devastating for both of the individuals and those who've been impacted by it. And again, we see sin writ large, don't we?
We do. And here were people who thought that they could get away with it. They weren't going to get caught. And actually, they got caught on camera. It got filmed by somebody. It got put on TikTok. Millions of people watched it. And so the truth came out. They were having an affair. Actually, it was even more than that. In a sense, he was the CEO of the company. She was the head of human relations. They were meant to be the people who were, in a sense, upholding company policy, but were breaching it. So there's that deep hypocrisy there as well. There's, of course, the damage to the family. The CEO's wife has taken his name off her Facebook page. Apparently, it's heading for divorce. So there's the devastation of the family involved there. But yeah, here is an example of someone's sort of sinful behavior, betrayal, unfaithfulness, being exposed very kind of publicly and being caught out. I wrote a little bit on this. We've all, you know, used the illustration of the video and our sin. Would you really want others to watch a video of your life and what you're really like and what you've really done, just to bring home to us that there are secrets and things that other people don't know, but reveal something of the real us? Here's a real life example of that having happened, that somebody's life was exposed and seen for its reality, and then the devastating consequences that flow from that. Again, of course, we need to remember that God is the ultimate judge, the one who sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. Great good news of the gospel is that forgiveness is available for those who genuinely repent and believe. And actually, throughout the Bible, God's people, human beings, are pictured as being unfaithful to God. They're having an unfaithful relationship with other gods, other things that they worship. They exactly deserve to be divorced, to be judged. Yet God in his mercy takes the sort of sin on himself, deals with it in the death of the Lord Jesus, covers us with his righteousness and takes sin away. So this reveals the kind of reality of sin and being caught out. But the Christian side of that, the good news that we proclaim, is that that needn't be the end of the story. There is the possibility of repentance, forgiveness, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ.
Andy?
Yeah, and pastorally, I think it's it's an example that we've come across perhaps in our own churches, where suddenly we're presented with a revelation about somebody that we didn't realise, that a sin comes to light of a very significant nature, and suddenly there's this massive crisis and kind of blow up in front of us. And in those situations that I've had to kind of be involved in over the years, one of the things I've always tried to counsel people with is, this is God's mercy. This is God's mercy that he's brought this to light, that he's stopped you in your tracks. Actually, the worst thing would have been that you just continued, that you kind of get away with it, that it had just gone on with all the corrosive effects on your heart and all the kind of increasing damage that that was likely to have, and the outcome, ultimately that spiritual outcome of judgment that you would face. So while it's a horrible thing, no doubt, for these people, and we've got to be very cautious not to throw the first stone, because we know our own hearts and we wouldn't want our own secrets, maybe of a lesser nature, of a more kind of mundane kind of nature, but we wouldn't even want those laid out, you know, the things that we sometimes think, things that we've done in the past that have mercifully been kind of left behind. So we don't want to be people casting the first stone. We can recognise it for what it is, but equally to recognise that we can pray in these people's lives. This is a mercy. It's a real mercy that they've had the opportunity now, forced upon them, to have to stop in their tracks and to look at their lives and perhaps to make changes that we can only pray will ultimately be for their full redemption and salvation.
It seems to me that in Christian ministry, one of the real challenges is, how do we hold together and keep together our horror at the seriousness of sin and what sin does, but yet at the same time, holding out the hope of forgiveness and grace in the gospel. People, it's easy to leap to one side or the other of those, but we have to hold them both together. I think we need to constantly remember that grace is scandalous, that it is shocking that God can forgive in those ways, but we actually hold both together, which is what Jesus does, or what the New Testament apostles do. And we need to remember that in the end, the reason why people face eternal judgment, it's not just their sin, it's their lack of repentance. Their fundamental problem is their refusal to recognize sin for what it is and turn from it and to turn to God.
Well, brothers, time has beaten us, but sin is writ large, isn't it, across the news, and it has been this week, and I'm afraid that's been quite a sobering half an hour as we've talked about the effects of human sin. Do rate and leave a review of this pod so others can find it. Thanks for being with us. It's been great to talk about all that's happening in the news, sobering though it is. Andy and John, have a great summer, and we look forward to speaking to you again soon. God bless.